Psalm 4, these are the words of God. To the chief musician, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that Yahweh has set apart for himself him who is godly. Yahweh will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in Yahweh. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Yahweh, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we are thankful for your word and your word which is given to us in song. We ask, Father, that the preaching of your word may edify us, grow us in love for one another and in love for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for all of his work on our behalf. Help us, Father, through your Holy Spirit, to feed upon your grace now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 4, traditionally in the church, has gone together with Psalm 3. They are seen as a pair of psalms to be sung together. And I think it is assumed rightly that Psalm 4, the context of it, is the continuation of Psalm 3. It's a continuation of David's struggle with Absalom, his son. I think that that is traditionally appropriate. I think it flows well that David is striving with his son Absalom and all the covenant dissenters who have risen up against him. And the connections between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 are many. For example, in both psalms there are those who mock. In Psalm 3, we read there are those who cry out, there is no help for him in God. And in Psalm 4, we read, who will show us any good? We have mocking dissenters in both groups. In both psalms, the glory of God is made known. David says in Psalm 3 that God is his glory. And then in Psalm 4, he says, how long will you put to shame my glory? In Psalm 3, we read that David wakes up in the morning being sustained by God. And in Psalm 4, we read that David goes to bed at night, dwelling securely in the safety of God. And traditionally in the church, whenever psalms would be sung throughout the day, Psalm 3 was sung in the morning, and Psalm 4 was sung in the evening. That you rise after God has sustained you through the night, and then you lie yourself to bed, dwelling securely in the safety of God. Psalm 3 is a morning psalm, and Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. And when you think about, I won't do this with every psalm because as we get farther and farther along in the Psalter, it'll be harder to do and take more time. But if you think about the structure of Psalm 1, 2, 3, and 4, you have the blessed and merry man who meditates on the law of God day and night. And then in Psalm 2, you get that blessed and merry man who is the king of Israel who will rule all the nations. And then in Psalm 3, you get a morning psalm. What happens when this righteous man is placed in the earth? He meets trouble in the morning. As he's meditating on the law of God day and night, he meets trouble. And what happens in the evening? You get Psalm 4. He rests secure in God in the midst of his troubles. You get meditate on the law of God day and night. You get the king doing that in Psalm 2. And then in Psalm 3 and 4, you get how that plays out morning and evening, okay? Morning psalm and evening psalm, where he delights in his God, dwelling securely in the hand of Yahweh. So these psalms all go together, and you can probably do this throughout the whole Psalter, but as we get farther along, that would take a very long time to build the connections. But for the first few, it does make sense. And in the time of persecution, David rises in the morning pleading with God, and he lives his day in the comfort of the covenant faithfulness of God. Right? He's on the run. People want to shed his blood. his son wants to take his throne, and David rests secure at night when he lays down to sleep soundly, dwelling in the security of God. Psalm 4 says, the one who has been set apart. We see glimpses of David's struggle, for example, as Absalom speaks, if you remember back in the history, Absalom speaks in the gates. When people are concerned about David as their king, Absalom says, yeah, you should be concerned. You know, I'd make a better king. I could solve all your problems, right? I would tax other people and take their money and give it to you. I don't know what he said, but he said, I will solve your problems. And the elders of the city said, that sounds good. Maybe we should side with Absalom against King David. When the slander of the nation rises up against David, we see right here in the beginning of Psalm 4, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Right? Everybody is speaking against David. They don't want him to be king. But David says, hear me, God of my righteousness. Now this is a call for God to be the judge. Right? This is a call for God to distinguish who is right and who is wrong. And David knows, he's reminding himself of his identity. God is his righteousness. Who made David the king? Right? From a shepherd boy, shepherd young man, to the king of Israel, the whole thing was the doing of God. David just kind of went along with it. He was anointed by Samuel. He was pursued by Saul. Right? All of this was God's doing. Saul was killed, and David ascended to the throne. All of this was God's doing. When the words of the nation turn against David, he says, but God, you said, right? You are the righteous God. You made me king, and I will remain king. While David refused to give up his throne, the people around him mocked. Remember in Psalm 3, there's no help for him in God. But it was God himself who gave David the throne. And David's cause is therefore a righteous one. David has the righteous cause of God. It was God who set him on the course, after all. And we see this play out also in the life of Jesus. As the world condemned Jesus on the cross for being king, it was the righteousness of God which raised Jesus from the dead. Right? When the Jews and the Romans looked at Jesus, they said, guilty. Right? And they put him to death. And when God looked down from heaven and he saw the whole court system that persecuted Jesus and put him to death, God declared innocent, and he rose him from the dead. Right? God looked at the verdict of the world, and he said, your judgments are wrong. My son is innocent. And God allowed him victory over all of his enemies, because God is a God of righteousness. He allowed Jesus to conquer the grave. And all of this naysaying, this mocking and belittling, in the seeking of David's life, David says in Psalm 4, how long, you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? Now, I think this is connected to Psalm 2 and 3. So far in the Psalms, the glory of David is God himself, right? We read that in Psalm 3, verse 3, where David says that God is his glory. So what does it mean that the people are putting his glory to shame? They're rejecting the God who established him as king. Right? They're fighting against the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. They're trying to shame God. And of course, they can't. And we know from Psalm 3 and 4 that these people are the people of the covenant. These are supposed to be sons and daughters of God. But David says here, you sons of men. Right? You're cut out. You're no longer covenant members. You are sons of men. You are now like the rebellious nations who want to throw off the shackles of the king, right? The Messiah who will rule over the nations, the sons of men revolt against. And now these covenant breakers have become just like them. You sons of men who have joined the pagan nations, how long will you put my glory, my God, to shame? Right? This is a call to repentance, to bow the knee. The covenant people, by rejecting God's covenant king, are attempting to make a mockery of God himself. Right? We see this again in the New Testament when Saul, the New Testament Saul, is breathing threats and persecuting the church like a dragon, right? He's breathing fire against the church and he's putting them to death. And Jesus approaches him and he says, why are you persecuting me? Right? It's not, why are you persecuting my people? He says, why are you persecuting me? Right? You could say, why are you putting my glory to shame? When the Christians are martyred, why are you putting the glory of God to shame? It's not simply that when the covenant people are being persecuted, that we suffer. It is an attack against God. It is an attack against God Himself. And that is not to be taken lightly. Why, O sons of men, will you put my glory to shame? These people we read about here are in love with worthlessness. They seek after falsehood. They chase after vanity and vapor. They don't know what's good for them. God is truth, and these people want nothing to do with Him or anyone associated with Him. David was a godly man, and these people ran him out of town because of it. Fast forward and think about the disciples of Jesus, right? Why were they persecuted? Why were their backs beaten open with rods? Why were they shackled and put in pits? Why was Paul beheaded? Why was Peter crucified upside down? Why were some Christians burned in the garden of Nero? Well, because they bore the name of Christ. Right? Nobody ever burned a Christian at the stake because they said he was a bad man. Right? They burn Christians at the stake because they are good men and women. They are tied to truth and righteousness, and the children of the Father of lies wants nothing to do with it. What does Jesus say to the Jews? You are of your father, the devil. And he was a liar from the beginning. And what did they do to Jesus? They crucified him. And now we who bear his name, the name of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, when we meet the children of the devil, what do we expect? Do they persecute you because you're you? Or do they persecute you because of the name you bear? You bear the name of the God of righteousness. You bear the name of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And the children of the devil, the children of the father of lies, wants nothing to do with it. So when we're persecuted, it's not really you, right? You're not persecuted because of who you are. You're persecuted because of who God calls you to be. It's because God is truth, and the world can't stand it, that we are persecuted. They spill the blood of anyone associated with him. The disciples suffered because, as David says here in the psalm, Yahweh has set you apart. That's it. You suffer because God has set you apart. You belong to him. You are his children, and the children of the devil cannot stand it. They despise the Messiah, and they desire to end the lives of his saints. But David says, know that Yahweh has set apart for himself him who is godly. Yahweh will hear when I call to him. Now just a quick note on that word godly. It's a good translation. I don't have a problem with it. But you need to understand the word. You need to know why the word godly was chosen. It's an adjective taken from the Hebrew noun, which you read again in Psalm 136, the covenant where we read that God's steadfast love endures forever. Remember this? Just every verse. The steadfast love of God endures forever. Something, 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 something. The steadfast love of God endures forever. Or maybe your translation says the loving kindness of the Lord. Right? Or if you go back to the King James, it's the mercy of God endures forever. That's the noun. The loving kindness, the steadfast love of God. And here it's the adjective of it. Right? You could translate it the covenant faithfulness of God. Right? When you read in Psalm 136, you read that Israel is put into slavery in Egypt, and then you read the steadfast love of God endures forever. Wait, you know, and you think to yourself, how does that work? God's people were put in slavery, and yet we sing his steadfast love endures forever. Right? Remember, Pharaoh was killing the babies, throwing the boys into the river. And we sing, his steadfast love endures forever. And the Hebrew word is really covenant faithfulness. It says loyal love, you could say. And here we have the adjective form of it, the adjectival form. And a really good translation would be, you have set the covenanted ones apart. Right? Why? What makes somebody godly? God has set you apart. That's what makes you godly. It's not your personal righteousness that sets you apart. It's that God has set you apart. And that makes you godly. You are a covenanted one. You could write that. I think that's how I translated it on your sheet. The covenanted one has been set apart by God. It is a word describing those who are covenantally bound by God, according to His promise, not according to your promise. You are in covenant with God, and we need to keep this understanding in mind. Instead of godly, it could be translated the covenanted one. The ones who are in covenant with God and thereby have His favor. That's what this means. You have His favor, and He will hear you for the sake of His covenant, the covenant established in the blood of His Son. Right, the covenant He will never forsake. And these next two verses, verses 4 and 5, are interesting because they can be taken in two ways. But the meaning is still the same. David can either be telling his enemies to do these things, right? To be angry, but don't sin. Right? And to offer sacrifices and trust in God. He could be telling the dissenters to do that as a call to repentance. Or he could be telling the faithful. It goes either way, and the meaning is still the same. And it's interesting. The psalm says to be angry, to rage, and do not sin. Right? This isn't a call for you just to go off the handle and to make a whip of cords and start whipping people and be like Jesus. You're not like Jesus, so don't do that. Right? Be angry, but don't sin. It's also not a call to repress your anger, you know, to bottle it up and get rid of it. There's a place for just anger. But it's interesting that this verse tells you exactly how to be angry and to not sin. How to be angry and not sin. It says to sit on your bed and shut up. Right? That's what it says. Sit on your bed and clam it. Be angry, do not sin. Meditate within your heart. Sit on your bed and close your mouth. That's how you be angry and do not sin. You know, the popular cliche of just follow your heart might have to go down in history as the worst piece of advice ever given. Right? When somebody says that to you, it either means that they're humanists and they don't understand the heart of men, or they have no idea of the abiding sin that still lives with us. Right? The idea to follow your heart is utter nonsense. It's the heart of men that has gotten us into this situation, and it is not to be followed. The thing that is to be followed is the righteousness of God, His very word. Right? We are to overcome our hearts by obeying God. Right? When we tell our children, when they are in disobedience, to change their hearts. How do our children change their hearts? By obeying. Right? You overcome a disobedient heart by obeying. You kill sin by obeying. Right? Sit on your bed, meditate within your heart, be still, and be quiet. Right? Let's sort of like trust God and obey. That's the call of faithfulness. Trust God and obey. Proverbs 25:28 says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Right? Whoever has no rule over his own heart is like a city without walls. What's going to happen to a city without walls? It's going to be conquered by every enemy imaginable. Spiritual and physical will come into that city and ravage it. And your heart is the same way. If you can't control it, you will lose. And the psalm says to sit on your bed and control your heart. Right? What is David supposed to do as he's being pursued by all of these dissenters who want to kill him? Does he mope around, raging against the world, kicking stones and crying out and weeping? No. He sits on his bed. and he's quiet. Who brought the trouble to David? Who brought the lions and the bears? Who brought Goliath? Who put the lion? Who put the spirit of deception into Saul? Who caused Saul to chase David through the wilderness? God did all of that. And what did David do? He was faithful. He sat on his bed and he was quiet. David says, meditate within your heart and be still. Offer sacrifices of righteousness and trust Yahweh. Right? This isn't some sort of go through the motions and God will be pleased with you. This is faith. Sit on your bed, do what you're told, and trust God. Do what you're told and trust God. Now, how many of us have had sleepless nights precisely because we're not trusting God? You make a decision that you think is faithful, but the consequences are horrendous. Right? You lose a family member. You no longer are in relationship with them. You lose friends. They turn their backs on you. Business deal goes sour. Right? Whatever it is, you think to yourself, why did I make that decision? And you lay in bed at night and you think through all the future possibilities. What if they say this? Well, I could say that. Well, what if this happens? Well, then I'll do this. Right? Have we done that? You lay in bed and you argue with yourself over and over again of future realities that will never exist. Future fantasies, I should say, that will never exist. And you toss and turn on your bed. And God says, be faithful and let me deal with the consequences. One of my seminary professors said that life is like playing dominoes. You know, you stack them up and you push one over and all the rest topple. He says, making a faithful choice is like pushing that domino down and all the rest just fall and you can't stop it. You make a faithful decision and all the dominoes fall and God is in control, not you. Right? Now, I don't usually ask for a response, but do we believe that God is sovereign? So sleep like it. Right? Sleep like a Calvinist. Go to bed at night knowing that God has done all of this. All of the trouble, all of the goodness, all of the hardships. God has done it all. And he says, trust me. Do what you're told and trust me. That is the call of the psalm. And yet, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Now, this question again can be attributed to the dissenters or to the congregation of the faithful. Right? Who will show us any good? Our king is being run out of town. Who's going to show us any good? Or it could be those following Absalom, following the wicked, the faithless. Who will show us good? Right? It could go either way. In both instances, the answer is the same. Right? If the faithless are asking the question, you know that they're after a pragmatic faith. So sort of prove to me that David is the righteous one. Who will show us good? Prove it. Right? When all the people followed Jesus and the Jews said, show us a sign from heaven that you are the Son of God. What do they want? Do they want the Son of God or do they want the power? Do they want the sign from heaven? Jesus says, you're an adulterous generation who seeks after a sign. Right? He's proven it. He is the Son of God. They're after power. Who will show us good? It's a pragmatic false faith. Or, if you are the faithful calling out, who will show us any good? David takes the blessing of the high priest Aaron and he uses it in the psalm. You want good? Right? Who will show us any good? And David says, how about the light of God's face? There's your good. He has set apart the covenanted ones for himself. How about that? How about the light of God? He's not turned away from his covenant ones. His face and favor are shining upon you. There's your good. There it is. In our hearts, David says, is gladness. Remember the blessed and merry man of Psalm 1. God knows the path of the righteous, and that path isn't easy. It doesn't say it will be. God never promised an easy life. God knows the path of the righteous because the light of his countenance is upon it. By the light of God, we are led. By the word of God, which is a lamp to our feet we are led. And this means He has His eye on you as His beloved. We have this gladness, David says, more than when their wine and their grain abound. Now that's an interesting combination, isn't it? We know from later in the Bible what wine and bread represent. And David says, the gladness in my heart is more than when the wicked prosper. David's not prospering here. He's hiding in caves. And he says his gladness at that moment is more than when they are prosperous with the blessings of the kingdom. They have it all right now. They have the bread and the wine. But I have the light of God. I have the favor of His face shining upon me. Now, from later biblical revelation, we have to ask the question, what happens when the faithless receive and eat and drink bread and wine? Right? The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us anything on accident. Why does it say bread and wine, grain and wine? What happens when the faithless and the wicked take the blessings of God? Paul says it's judgment upon them. When they take of God without giving Him thanks, it's judgment. They eat and they drink judgment upon themselves. And David says, I have gladness in my heart more than when their wine and their bread abound. Why? Because they're taking it without faith, and God will judge them for it. When we look around in our world, now in America, we look around, we see the wicked are prospering. Right? Are they? Anything done without faith is wickedness to God. It's sin. And God says, whenever the pagans receive from me blessings and they refuse to give thanks, it is another stone in the pile of judgment. It is another weight on the scale against them. They're not prospering. It's their impending doom. We, however, have gladness in our hearts because in the midst of trials, however harsh they are, we can lie down in peace, for it is Yahweh who makes us secure. It is God who has set a table for us in the midst of our enemies. In the midst of our enemies, it is God who shines His face on us and nourishes us of the kingdom. Remember Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. You know, they're given an ultimatum. Bow your knee and worship pagan gods, or be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they're like, well, let us think about that a second. No, we're not going to do it, because our God will save us. And then they say something rather profound. And even if He doesn't, we will not bow the knee. Right? They're confident that God will save. Just look at the history of Israel. He's saved numerous times. But even if He doesn't now, we still will not bow the knee. Right? It's not a false faith. It's not like you just walk into danger blindly. God will save me from everything. Every danger, every trouble, every turmoil I walk into, I'll be fine. No, that's not what faith is. Faith is looking at that danger and saying, I'll fight it. And if I lose, I still have God's favor. Right? We will not bow the knee to pagan gods. Throw us in the furnace. God will save us. But even if He doesn't, we will not give our lives to you. Our lives belong to God. You will lie down and sleep and slumber in peace in the midst of your enemies, because your lives belong to God. What can our enemies do to us if the gladness and peace in our hearts is such that we have no fear of death? What can the world do to an army of people who are already counted dead? You've died in your baptisms and you've been risen to life in Christ. What can the world do? You're already dead. Your life is secure with God. They've got nothing. Lie down and sleep and slumber in peace. You dwell secure in Yahweh. One night in October of 1555, Nicholas Ridley, a bishop, was going to be burned at the stake for his faith. The night before he was to be burned, his brother came to visit him to spend the night with him because he thought his brother would not be able to sleep. And Bishop Ridley said to his brother, I don't need your company. I plan on sleeping as soundly as I ever have. Why wouldn't he? His life is secure in God. Don't fear what this world can do to your body. Fear the one who can cast your soul into hell. Nicholas Ridley said, I have no fear. How long does it take to suffer and burn at the stake? But moments. I will sleep soundly knowing that my life is in the hands of God. Right? With David, with Nicholas Ridley, with us, it's not some sort of heroicism, right? It's not a stoic stand in the face of evil. It's not an unrealistic expectation. This is what it happens when the covenant ones throw themselves on the one who holds them. When you admit to yourselves that you've got nothing but God alone and His favor. And that, family, is everything. I just want to end with 3 points of summary. One, it is God's word about you that is the foundation of who you are. Right? When the world slanders you, when the world speaks against you, when the accusations of bigot or homophobe or just take your pick, it is God who defines who you are, not the wicked. God says you're made in His image, restored in Christ. God says you are forgiven of all of your trespasses, past, present, and future, through the blood of His Son. God says you are the temple of His Holy Spirit. You are the covenanted ones. And His words will last forever. And the words of the wicked will perish. And number two, you are the covenanted ones that receive the faithfulness of God through the headship of Jesus Christ. God hears you. He hears your cry when you cry out to Him. And not only that, He has set you apart like He did with Israel in Egypt. When Egypt suffered the afflictions of God, Israel did not. They were protected under the blood of the Lamb. They were set apart, and so are you. In a time of danger, you have God's special attention. And number three, when you're confronted with enemies like David, like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, like Jesus, remember who God is. Right? That's the call of faith, is to remember who God is, what He has done, and what He promises to do. We lie down and sleep secure in the Father's care because of who God is, what He's done, and what He promises to do. And I'll end with, it's sort of like Psalm 4 says that the book of Romans is true. Or Romans says Psalm 4 is true. I'll just end with Paul, his admonition to the church in Romans 8, beginning in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, His covenanted ones? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things, in all of those things, in the midst of our being killed, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Did Paul forget anything there? He even said, every created thing, which is even yourself, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are secure in the Father because of the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You can sleep securely knowing that you have the Father's love and that your life is with Him. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful, Father, for the tribulations and the trials in which you give your saints, through which we may learn and our hearts may grow as we prepare for the same. Help us, Father, to believe your word and to rest and to slumber like we believe it. Give us this grace, we ask, according to your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing Psalm 40 on page 74.